Let's pray together as we enter into this time in the Word. Gracious Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we confess our need of the Holy Spirit as our teacher, as the one who opens our eyes to see, to illumine. We recognize the need for distractions to be set aside for believer and especially for the unbeliever. Our desire is for you to use your Word to break through the heart of stone of the unbeliever and to bring them to true faith in Christ and to continue to mold and fashion that heart of flesh in the believer to be more like Jesus. And so we plead with you for that this morning. And would you do that work in the hearer? And would you help the speaker to speak on your behalf? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and one of the things that we need to consider is that we ought to beware of engaging with people who are in error. It might be very tempting for us to do a lot in discussions with people that have errant views and to not be guarded and to be, in many ways, swallowed up into the argument and accomplishing nothing. We want to be careful that we are doing what God has called us to do. And we see a message here to a young pastor that has application to all of us. As we come into this letter, we understand that there are priorities in the Christian life. There are important things that we must tend to. There are certainly important things that pastors and shepherds must tend to. But we're going to see one of the supreme things that we must be about in the church in any age. Certainly in this age, as we will see, but certainly in our age as well. There are a lot of people who appear to be knowledgeable. They appear to be sharp. They may appear to be leaders, charismatic. But one of the things that we can know is usually by their fruits, you will know them. In other words, by their conduct, you will discern something of their doctrine, of what they really believe about God, what they really believe about the gospel. In this passage today, we're going to see this main idea, and that is restraining false teaching is a greater priority than you think. Restraining false teaching is a greater priority than you think. In other words, you can't take it lightly. Error isn't something to be played with. It's not something to be coddled. It's not something that we can address without confrontation sometimes, and we need to be ready for that. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that though it may seem something so small, the effect of it is profound. It's like the ripple in the pond, you know. It starts small and then you can see it ripple out in its effect. Churches have been destroyed, lives have been wrecked, and thousands have been led astray by teaching of false doctrine. And so this is at the heart of what we're going to see today. It's a central theme in this letter, and so we need to get acquainted with it. We need to be considering it and taking it very seriously. And that's what I intend to do today. Paul sees this as an overarching priority for Timothy. In other words, if you are going to lead in a letter, usually it's going to be with the main thing, right? With the most important thing that you're going to come back to. We learn about this in writing papers. We learn about this in giving speeches. We start with that main thing, and then we develop support for that main thing, and come back and repeat that main thing over and over and conclude with that main thing, right? That becomes important. Well, we're going to see that Paul starts with this main thing in writing to Timothy. We're going to see three movements in this passage. In verse 3 and 4, we're going to see the priority of restraining false teaching. The priority of restraining false teaching. And then we're going to see in verse 5, the priority of the Christian message, godly love. The priority of the Christian message, godly love. That's in verse 5. And then finally, we're going to see that departing from sound doctrine leads to empty talk, empty discussion. We'll see that in the last couple of verses in verse 6 and 7. So you can turn there with me if you're not there already, as we are looking at chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. And again, this first point, the priority of restraining false teaching. It's important for us to be able to identify error, and the importance of that cannot be overstated. It's emphasized strongly here, and I want to read to you, and then you can see as we'll develop this. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. So the priority here is of confronting teachers, false teachers. That's a priority. That's the thing that comes across very clearly here. This is an overarching purpose statement that the Apostle Paul has for Timothy. And if you think about this and you're giving instruction to a young man who is pastoring a flock, you would think, man, the priority should be preaching the word, yes. The priority should be shepherding the flock, yes. The priority should be, you know, being an example to the flock, yes. All these priorities are there, and they're certainly important priorities. But what we see here in this context is the overarching priority is to confront the false teaching that likely is going on. This has to be dealt with, because if you're not dealing with that then you're going to have problems teaching. You're going to have problems preaching, because you're going to have issues that will reveal themselves throughout the course even of this first passage. And so listen to the way that this comes across, and I'm going to say a little bit differently. Paul, I want you to stay in Ephesus. You're going to be there. You're going to take care of this church. You're going to be in this role. It's a very important role, and you have a lot to do. It's really important. But the main thing, the most important thing you need to hear right now is that you need to confront those who are teaching another doctrine. That's the main thing that you need to do. Now, there are a lot of instructions that are going to come to Timothy, but the sequence is important, especially in letters. And so as we see this sequence played out, we'll see it in repetition as well over time. So remain in Ephesus so that, that's a purpose statement, so that you can charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. We could literally translate this, command some not to teach other doctrine. It's a strange word that's used here. It's only used here. It's also used in chapter 6, verse 3. If you look in chapter 6, verse 3, you'll see something similar. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, and this is very close to something that, it's not the same word, but it's close to the same principle that we have in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so confronting that different doctrine, which is errant doctrine, that different gospel, which isn't the gospel at all, is central. It's important. We can't be namby-pamby about it. We can't be weak about it. We have to hit it head on. We have to call it what it is. We have to not worry about what people think of us when we see error. It's important for us to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we should always make assumptions. There are going to be people who say things a little wonky. They didn't really mean it, but it didn't come out right. And so we want to give the benefit of the doubt, don't we? We want to show love. Love believes all things. And someone who's been faithfully teaching and says something a little wonky, we give them the benefit of the doubt first and listen. So again, don't walk out of here and say, hey, we learned that we're going to go pound those people who are in error and look for the littlest thing that comes out of their mouth that sounds a little bit off. There's no perfect person here in expressing doctrine. There are going to be things that sometimes come out wrong. I've had people come to me after a sermon and say, you said this. Is that what you meant? And I said, oh, is that what I said? And I might have to actually go back and listen and correct myself. So all of us have that responsibility, but it's important that we see how high the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, views this priority. This is what is prominent on the apostles' mind. I hope that gives you a sense of the seriousness of error in the church. And it's a primary burden that's placed on pastors to be watchmen, to be those who look out for false teaching. It's certainly not the only thing. And there are numbers of primary things that we are called to do, but that's one, because it's very hard to do the other things if there's error going on in the church, if you don't attack that error head on. And I also want you to see that he is confronting those who are actually teaching it. Do you see that? He's going to the source. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't talk to everybody else about it. It just means that you better make sure that you're confronting the one that's coming from. If there's something that they're saying that's not true, then you confront them. There's something else that we learn here, and that is by implication. It's a clear implication, and that is that there is a standard doctrine. Do you see that? Because if there is a different teaching, that assumes what? That there is the true, primary, accepted corpus of teaching. Does that make sense? That there is something that was agreed upon collectively. Even that early on, there's an agreed upon apostolic doctrine. And so that's important for us to recognize as well. That's described in different places and with different phrases and sentences. For example, even in verse 10, we see the phrase sound doctrine. There's sound doctrine and there's error. It's described in some places in a holistic way as the gospel, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1. The gospel, which is a picture of God's redemptive plan, not just a simple presentation, but from Genesis to Revelation. His plan to redeem his people. We see it sometimes referred to as the faith. And we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, described as the good deposit entrusted to you. There is a corpus of teaching that's agreed upon, that's right, that's true, and we are to adhere to it. We are to draw near to it and not look for some novel, weird, creative kind of thing or movement. Because oftentimes those are people who are in error. So error must be confronted. We need to be jealous for the scriptures. And let me say something about that. It is true that we need to teach the sound doctrine so that we all can be prepared to identify the errant doctrine, the different doctrine. That's true. But this passage again tells us that we also need to confront those that are in error. Not just passively sit back and teach you the right doctrine and allow the error to continue on. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to chase them around the globe? No, this is written to a local church. And so we have to assume in this context, he's talking about what's happening in Ephesus amongst those who are calling themselves believers. And that's the idea that we have here. I'm not responsible to get on a plane and go talk to Creflo Dollar. That's not, I don't think that's what this is doing. That doesn't mean I can't send an email or do something like that, right? And so when we look at a passage like this, we need to understand it's in the context of a local church, and we are, by the way, a local church. So we can make the application here. We also see the priority of confronting novel doctrines that cause division. Novel doctrines that cause division. I use that word novel, just new, shiny, pretty, cute, attractive. That's the idea that we have here. And notice how it's described here in verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, this is one of those verses where you might have different words that are here, and you could scratch your head looking at, what in the world does it just say? It's just one of those that we might not have got the first time that we looked at it, and that's why we study the scriptures. We don't just read the scriptures so that we understand what some of these things mean. Be on the lookout for anything that competes with gospel truth. That's what we ought to have our eyes open for. We ought to be looking for. There are traditions and there are practices that can develop over time that seem good, that seem, normal, but actually what's happened over time is they've gradually migrated away from the truth. And these practices have become rituals that have become entrenched in particular groups that are not in keeping with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning sound doctrine. Some look at this and saying, well, there's some kind of Gnostic teaching going on here relating to a secret kind of knowledge. And Gnosticism really didn't come into effect until into the second century, but you know, there's a lot of discussion about, well, that maybe that was what was going on here in its seed form. I don't know. I might be smart enough to figure it out if I devoted my life to knowing everything about every historical fact going on at that time. But what I do know is that this is probably something that's relating to Jewish Christian error. Because there is an emphasis, and there was an emphasis in Judaism of reading other books that were not a part of the scriptures, that had superstitious stories and myths about them. The Book of Jubilee is one of them. And this would be a part of what people would discuss and think about and talk about. And certainly we know from a Jewish perspective the importance of genealogy. We know this because John the Baptist had to address it. Jesus had to address it relating to one's bloodline and the confidence, the arrogance, the pride one might have because they come from the right line. And so these are the kinds of things that they would talk about. And so that's more likely what's going on here. But obviously anything that's going to diverge from the gospel, we want to shut down. And so whatever myth, whatever the story is, whatever that isn't in keeping with the gospel, deflects from the gospel, minimizes the gospel, minimizes sound doctrine, then we say, no, that's not true. Don't talk about those things. Don't devote yourself to those things. They sound pretty. They sound nice. But no, that's not the truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And then, by the way, also, if they're devoted to, they're really concerned about genealogy, be careful, because what do we know happened when Christ came with genealogy? I asked my children the same thing, and they knew. There's one genealogy that matters, and that's the genealogy of Christ. And once he has come, fulfilled that role, not one of us, there's no one who can just claim to be that we have some special privilege to stand before God because of a bloodline. There were national privileges. No one was ever converted by their bloodline. But you understand the point. All it does is deflect from them their need for the rebirth, the new birth, their need to be born again. And so these things deflect from the gospel. Matthew chapter 3, just to give you a picture of this, we have... And I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages when I talk about repentance with people so that we understand that it's not mere confession. And so in Matthew chapter 3, listen to verses 7 through 9. John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," family of snakes, just translation there, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you coming to be baptized?" That's what's going on here. And then he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." I'm not baptizing you. I mentioned this last Sunday. There's no way, because there's no fruit. There's no true repentance. It's not a mere confession. It's not going through the water. But notice what he says in verse 9. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And that's exactly what he has done to you, Christian. He's raised you up, and now you are a living stone being built into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices according to Peter by the Holy Spirit. And so, again, these are the kinds of things that were likely going on. And what he's teaching against and saying, you have to confront this. They're off. They're corrupting. They're distorting the gospel. And they have to be confronted. And these are all kinds of hobby horse doctrines and religious practices that can lead people astray. Do you think we have hobby horse doctrines that can lead people astray today? Of course we do. Of course we do. We're going to be talking in Own It about the very small number of professing born-again Christians. But I'm talking about those who meet a certain criteria that don't have a biblical worldview. You know that they are susceptible to being led astray. So we better be careful. We better be careful. We have movements. We have charismatic excesses that focus on experience and depart from the truth. And so the experience becomes what defines their life. That's satanic. I'm just telling you, that's not from God. That's from the devil. When it's leading you away from the word rather than to the word, you know there's something not fragrant, but there's something that smells quite raunchy and putrid. Or some of the popular books that are out there that are either challenging Christianity or presenting corrupt views of Christianity, like Jesus is Calling, that emphasizes how he's speaking to us in this voice rather than, you know, us going to the word and finding that it is sufficient. And see, what is it doing? What it's doing is it's removing us from a reliance on the scriptures as sufficient. That's of the enemy. Or something like Your Best Life Now, which corrupts the gospel, which is a corrupt view of suffering and wealth, for that matter, and eternity. There are movements that have happened, like the Higher Life movement, which was built on the idea of entire sanctification, some sense of perfectionism, and that sometimes was called the second blessing. And you can imagine how you could get washed up into that. And this sounds great, and it sounds spiritual, and I want to be more spiritual, but you're departing from the truth of the scriptures. And you're trying to be holy apart from the one who enables you and empowers you to be holy by the means that he's given you to be holy. The word of God, accountability with one another. And you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. It leads you not to dependence upon him, but independence. It leads you not to humility, but to pride. Do you see how these are a direct front to the gospel principles that we find in the scripture? And those help us to discern, to sniff out those errors. I'm going to say it, and you've heard me say it before, but church growth movements have done so much to harm Christianity. What are you saying? These are evangelical in nature, but they're more focused on methods than sound doctrine. And those methods confront and confuse and distort the gospel, and they end up with, you know, distorted ecclesiology, evangelistic methods. And then the results of that, the fruit that's born, or we should say the thorns that are born, are people who think that they're saved because someone pronounced them to be saved and they never were in the first place. And we just talked about this in Sunday school. And you have churches that are filled with people who have never been regenerate, who've never been saved, because the people that were leading those churches were afraid to offend people, and they wanted to use carnal means to attract people to the thing that is already in itself offensive. It's offensive, isn't it, to the Jew? It's foolishness to the Gentile. And so do? We make it shiny and kind of like the Gentile unbelieving world things, and then we come in and try to slip in the gospel, and it's the bait and switch idea. And we wonder why people shake their heads at Christians as they use all these kind of methods to try to reel people in rather than biblical methods like, hey, we preach the gospel, and we hopefully live out the gospel in love and kindness and care and concern when we talk to people. You know, that's what should be drawing people. It's the fruit of the gospel and the gospel itself. I could go on, and I'm not saying that people haven't benefited from some of these, but 12-step programs. But it's the commitment. I've met people who are more interested in the 12-step program than they are in their local church, and they claim to be Christians. And I just look at that and I think, but do you know what the 12-step program does? It leads people to think that it doesn't matter what the higher power is. It leads people to think that they can rely on that higher power. It doesn't matter if it's Christ or not. And that's just not true, isn't it? Is it? That's pluralism. And so we need to be careful. Watch out for movements, especially those that lay emphasis on matters that are ancillary, right? Those matters that aren't central. And well, you can see that I've had conversations, and we did the Harrington Heritage Day, and I've told some of you guys this conversation I had with the guy who was really into eschatology but didn't know the gospel. You know, all these details about symbols and what they represent and what was going to happen in the future, but he didn't know the very thing that would save him. Be careful of those things. They may be attractive, they may be cool, they may sell lots of novels and films and all those things. But if they pull you away from the gospel, then there's a problem. False doctrine also leads to division. False doctrine leads to division. I want you to look at your Bibles, and I want you to look at these words so you understand where this is coming from. Because in the ESV, you see in verse 4 that these things promote speculations rather than, so there's a contrast, they promote something rather than what should be, okay? What do they promote? Speculations. What does that word mean? Disputes. Controversy. They promote division. They don't draw people together. They divide people. That's what happens. They promote unnecessary controversies. Once again, the gospel is controversial enough, isn't it, as we live in this world? We don't need to add more things on top of it. And within the church, we want to unite around the doctrine. We don't want to find reasons why we should divide. And so we want to always look to stand on sound doctrine. And so one evidence of something that might be error is that it's dividing. Now, it is true that true doctrine does divide. Because we have someone who comes in here and they believe, for example, that that Jesus is a created being, they're not going to feel real comfortable here. They believe in modalism, that, yeah, there's one God. He just showed himself and manifests himself in three different ways, but it's the same God, and they don't like to talk about persons, and they think it's a bad, you know, they're not going to feel real comfortable here. And so on and so forth. So we do know that doctrine does divide, but there are things that unnecessarily divide, and oftentimes that's error. It's a movement. Again, we don't flee from the gospel because it's controversial, but there are novel, fringe doctrines that promote controversy. And that's also something that you should be discerning about when you're listening to something online. Those who are, you know, antagonistic, those who don't seem to have a loving spirit, you might even agree with them on some of these things, but there's just such a really strong antagonism. There's something wrong. We're going to see that in this passage too. There's something amiss there. Be careful about commingling with them when that's going on. If you want to, you can call them and say, hey, why are you so abusive to those who are probably in Christ over matters that aren't central? Don't we need to draw together on these essential things? And aren't there some things that are just not quite clear and that are very complicated? And the best of us scratch our heads? People far better than me who've wondered for many years, how do I change positions back and forth? I mean, there are some of those matters that aren't worth dividing over. But the most important thing here are those things that are vague, certainly not settled, those things that are that don't have strong support. We have to be very careful about those because they can cause division, strife. But yeah, there are some issues that are not clear that we might agree with, have any number of different interpretations, and they become points of controversy, and that can be unhelpful. Rather than working together to try to understand and showing charity on some of those things, we're working together. And then what happens inevitably in some of those things is the main issue becomes kind of lost, out of proportion with the controversy on a issue that's not as central. Those things can happen as well. So teaching that leads away from the gospel, that causes division, that isn't rooted in sound doctrine is a red flag, isn't it? Now, here's another word for you that's translated interestingly in the ESV. I'm fine with this. I think it's a good translation, actually. So as opposed to devoting themselves to those things that cause or promote speculation, what should be occurring is those of us who are Christians recognize the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship that is from God by faith. That word stewardship, you might have administration or something like that in your Bible. Some even might translate that dispensation. The idea is something that's orchestrated and well-ordered, something that we can rely upon. And so the idea, I think, here is that false teaching most often focuses on man and his clever and novel ideas, man being the key focus. And that's a radical contrast to the well-ordered, clearly revealed, orchestrated plan of God that is has unity from Genesis to Revelation. Man likes to puff himself up. The one who tends to puff himself up is the one who's going after the controversy, whereas the one who wants to know and rest and settle in sound doctrine is the one who wants to glorify God. Do you see the difference? Because I think that's what this verse is doing for us. It's helping us to see that difference, to give us a tell, if you will, of those who are possibly in error. Those who like to show you their intellect, their ingenuity, versus those who rest upon their faith in God's glorious plan of redemption. Look at verse 4. I think that's what it means when it says, go after these guys who promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You are steward of the doctrine that has been entrusted to you, sound doctrine, the gospel, the truth from Genesis to Revelation. So, doctrine should tend towards humbling man. It should tend towards glorifying God. If it doesn't, there's probably an issue. The second major point that we see is the priority of the Christian message. The priority of the Christian message, godly love. Godly love. And so, yes, there's such a strong emphasis on the actual teaching of doctrine. It's important, but there's also an emphasis here on the core message of the gospel, and that which ought to be manifest in every one of our lives. It is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the law. On these things, the whole law hangs, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. So look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from their three things: a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think this is a wonderful approach that the Apostle Paul is telling us, because he's giving us another difference, another contrast to those who are in controversy, those who are in error, those who are promoting division, those who like the novel things. He's going back to conduct, because doctrine is going to be evident by your deeds. What you believe is going to be seen in your behavior. Do you understand how that works? And so he's coming back to the heart of it. Now, the charge that he's talking about here, we could, and there's some, you know, connection here. We could, the same word charge is used in verse 3 when he says that that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so we could look at that and we can say, well, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that charge that we have to confront error. I don't think that's, although we should, I don't think that's the main point. But no matter what we see here is that Christians ought to be motivated by love. Christians ought to be compelled by love. The goal, the word is telos, many of you have heard that word. The goal, the end, the finish line, you see. The aim, I like that translation, the aim is love. That should be our aim. And sadly, we have too many who are out there, their aim is to pound that other person and pulverize them and to make them feel dumb. And our aim is love. Or to puff up themselves at someone else's expense. No, our aim is love. That's the point that we have here. And when he says, 5, the aim of our charge, what is charge getting at? I think the charge here is probably most focused on our calling as Christians. Our calling as Christians. We have been charged. We have been entrusted with something precious. We have a message and we have a calling in carrying out and proclaiming that message, that charge. So I don't think it's connected to verse 3 in the way that some might connect it. I think it's more connected to the immediate expressions that we find here, the contrast to that which divides, the contrast to that which promotes controversy. No, your motivation ought to be love. The goal of our life and message is love. And the heart of sound doctrine is that very thing. It's love. Look down at verse 11. The gospel is at the heart of all of this. In accordance, actually verse 10 talks about that which is contrary to sound doctrine. We'll get to that next time in 2 weeks. in accordance with the gospel of the glory, the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The gospel is at center. I just mentioned to you Matthew chapter 22, the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. In 1 John 4, we find that if we don't have love, we don't have God, because God is love. So that's the heart of the Christian message. But it's also something that should be the heart of the Christian disposition and attitude, behavior, conduct. Again, in contrast to false teaching, which promotes controversy, sound doctrine should promote love. You get the picture of what Paul is doing. He's helping us to see lines of division, of contrast, so that we understand, and Timothy understands what he's to do. This love is understood as exemplified in Christ's selfless love. So we look to our Savior and we see, if we want to know what love is, we look to Christ. When he tells us in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new love I give to you, we say, wait, love's been around a long time. No, it's a new love in that he, as the perfect human, he as man who always kept the law, shows us what love really is in a way that none of us have fully understood. He demonstrates it at Calvary. And that same love we know, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, is used as an example for us in marriage. Husbands, love your wives. How? How do you love your wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how. So if we want to define love, we want to understand love, we look to Christ, who is the walking example of love. And then we see, I just quoted it already in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, but actually verse 7 through 10, but there's another aspect of that I want to read in 1 John verse 12. Listen to verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We can't see him, but his love is manifest. His presence is manifest through the love of the brethren. This ought to be the characteristic of our sound doctrine, our proclamation of the gospel. And what an important contrast to the self-absorbed exaltation of the person who wants to lift themselves up, who wants to glorify themselves. No, the fragrance of Christ should be upon the Christian teaching and practice, that fragrance of love. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And there's a list that we'll look at later that is the exact opposite of love. We also see the source of love expressed in three ways. And this is important because our culture has a different view of love, doesn't it? That thing that you can fall in and out of. That thing that's more about fulfilling your own desires than it is about, you know, giving of yourself. It's almost the opposite, it seems. It's the feeling that you have. Here we learn what it is. The aim of our charge is love. Where does it come from? Well, it comes, first of all, from a pure heart. Heart, the inner man, the root of man's affection and will. And the only way it's going to come from a pure heart is if God purifies that heart, replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's only through the new birth that you have a pure heart, right? You have a heart that's malleable, that actually wants to obey God. So apart from the new birth, you can't possibly love as God has called you to love. And then we have this love is from a good conscience. And there's a lot of overlap here. There's an interdependence. And so good conscience, what does a conscience do? It conveys the idea of discerning good from evil, wrong from right, truth from error. That's what our conscience does. That's what our conscience does, that innate thing that we have, that God has written upon our hearts to know. And we're either suppressing it or we're nurturing it. We suppress it by refusing it and coming up with excuses, right? That's how we suppress it. Or we're nurturing it by following in these commands and saturating ourselves in the truth of the Word of God. Conscience. And so a good conscience is fostered by keeping short accounts of personal sin. It's fostered by being in the Word. You say, well, what do you mean by keeping short accounts? The way that you are able to nurture your conscience by keeping short accounts is that you recognize them for what they are, and you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've I've sinned against you. Help me to overcome this. That's a nurturing of your conscience, because you're acknowledging what it is rather than sweeping it under the rug, compartmentalizing it, pushing it away, and finding a way to do what you wanted to do anyway. That is doing violence to your conscience. Do you see? It's burying it. Love also comes from a sincere faith. Well, all of these correlate and are somewhat interdependent, and this makes it very clear, because apart from genuine faith in God and his merciful redemption through Christ, we don't have the reservoir from which to love. If we don't have faith in who Christ is and what he has accomplished and the mercy that has been dispensed to us, if we haven't figured out what we deserved, and that's wrath and the judgment of God, if we haven't figured out that we were under sentence and had no right for anything but eternal judgment, if we haven't figured that out and don't have faith that Christ has come and he's paid the finished price for us, that he died in our place and suffered God's judgment, if we don't trust in that, how are we ever going to truly love people? Because we've never truly been loved ourselves if we don't understand that. We've not known love, and therefore we don't have the reservoir again from which to love. We love because he first loved us. That's how we love. There is no love if you don't understand what you deserved. There's no faith in what you and I have deserved and what we have received. There's no love from which we are going to be compelled. The love of Christ should compel us. And so we should have sincere faith if we're going to have true love. So here is the critical tell between the true Christian and the false teacher. True Christian's going to have a selfless, not perfect, but characterized by a selfless, humble love. Not an arrogant, self-serving pride that tends towards controversy. No, that's evidence probably of a false teacher. Or a very immature person that shouldn't be teaching anybody. Final point, point number three, departing from sound doctrine leads to empty talk or empty discussion. Errant theology means worthless conversations, worthless debate. Look at verse 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. At least you know where I'm getting these points from, right? They should tie back to the text somehow. You should be able to see them. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Wow, okay. This is what's going on. Leaving biblical doctrine results in meaningless debate. That's what we see in verse 6. Meaningless debate. Literally, I'm going to read it in a different translation. It helps sometimes to see the verbal form. Of which certain ones, after swerving, were turned out of the way. After swerving, were turned out of the way. What is it that they have swerved from? Swerving from these, it says. Well, the immediate context is love. They've swerved from this. The broader context is, of course, they've swerved from true doctrine. They're into other doctrine. They swerved from it. They've gone astray from it. And so, we can say both things are true. They've swerved from it, and you can see that they're not loving. They're not showing that they have a discerning conscience. They're not showing that they have a pure heart. There isn't that evidence of love there. So something's amiss. But again, it also is reflected in the overall context that they're perhaps teaching error and they've swerved from sound doctrine. What a clear reminder, though, again, of the necessity of sound doctrine for godly living. If you ever talk to someone who doesn't know the Word of God very well, it's very likely that there are going to be major issues of holiness in their lives. Because how do you... I forget commands. They flee from my mind, and I'm, you know, in the Word a lot more than I just say most. So if that happens to me, what of the person who's, you know, got this Christian idea of life, but they don't really spend much time in the Word? They don't have what they need to inform them to love their God more. Because, again, to know him is to love him. And to grow in that love. And that love compels godliness. So we don't just wear a title because there's something on the, you know, on the form that says, are you Protestant or this or that or whatever. So doctrine, again, informs our deeds. And our deeds will betray our true beliefs. Thinking or believing rightly leads to behaving rightly. And that's seen in this text. Error also seems to invite pressure to go further astray. I'm going to say that again. Error invites pressure to go further astray. It's kind of like when you drive into a rut and you just kind of keep going off into that rut. Or you dive in and there's a strong current and you just keep going down that current and you can't really swim against it very hard. And finally you just kind of look, oh, there's a stick and you hope you can get out. But you're going with that current. It's interesting because when we see this verse, it says, after swerving from these, by swerving from these, have wandered away. This word, wandered away, is actually a passive verb. I'm looking out at our children right now. See if you've been studying language, English, to know what a passive verb is. That means that there's an external force acting upon you. Something that's happening to you. You see the picture here? We could translate this then. This is why some of us like to do translations ourselves just to see if there's little nuances. This is one of those where we're like, okay. They were turned aside. They were turned out of the way. Something turned them out of the way. You have to say, what is it that turned them out of the way? Well, there's a progression. The progression is after, you see, and that's again another verbal thing, but after swerving from these, man, they've gone. They've been turned aside off the path. They are going in the wrong direction. There's this building effect that once you kind of dip in, then you fall in. That's the picture. The danger of error seems to be the forces that join in to more fully remove a person from the truth. The eyes become dimmer to the truth. The ears become duller to the truth. Do you see? That's the picture that we have here. Another way of saying this is small errors can translate to monumental shifts. Small errors can translate to monumental shifts. And if you've ever been involved in engineering of any type, you know that there are some things that require precision, and just a small little error can translate and become a major issue and catastrophic problem. I would expect the same thing is true in the medical world as well. Well, it's certainly true spiritually, according to this passage. Never take any error lightly. Let me just say something, because I don't want you to misunderstand this, because all of us right now are thinking about, and I probably contributed to it with my picture here of the false teacher, you know, leading these sheep with a wolf, if you notice that. And you may be. The abiding sin in you can be the false teacher. Do you understand? So what are you talking about? Don't just think about some boogeyman out there that's going to lead you astray. What you have to think about is every moment that you have an opportunity to either sin, because and there's a temptation to sin, or to do right. And the kinds of things that go through your mind to convince yourself that it's okay not to obey God, that's a false teacher. And when we look at a passage like this, we just think of someone else, and we don't think of the challenge that we have every single day in our life to not walk in his way. And when we look at a passage that tells us of this progression by swerving from these, they are taken away into vain discussions. That means that you could find yourself talking about stuff that you never thought you would before. And it happens by a little incremental shift. So be careful. Be aware of the potential false teacher in your own heart, because the heart is deceitful. Above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, there's nothing fruitful that comes from those entertaining error. That's the idea of vain discussion. It's empty talk. It's not profitable. And you find yourself talking about things that aren't coming back to the gospel and the glories of Christ and the wonders of what he has done for us, you know, and it's just talking about, yeah, they do this way, and they do that way, and this is what they do, and we do it better, and, you know, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. And it's a part of a temptation that every one of us have, and probably all of us have sinned in that way. There's another word for it, gossip, too. We could find ourselves in gossip and talking about things that are not, let's just say, becoming of someone who's not present. And there's something amiss from the beginning. Be on guard when confronting those who are in error. Don't cede ground. Don't stray from the gospel, because you could find yourself actually identifying with a lot of things, agreeing with a lot, but there's something wrong. Leaving sound doctrine leads to hollow teachers. This is verse 7. Leaving sound doctrine leads to hollow teachers. I'm going to read it again because it's baffling when you read it first. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These erring wanderers have desires to teach others. Do you see the irony there? They're erring, they want to teach others. And what are they going to teach? Well, of course, their error. So they want to teach the error. And so, again, they've gone astray, and they want to lead others astray. That's the biblical perspective. And you know, Jesus has put it a little bit differently, and he talks about the irony also of those blind guides. He's talking about the Pharisees. And you probably don't want a blind guide when you're walking around a cliff, you know. But he talks about the blind leading the blind. And that's the same or similar picture that we have here. And their desire, again, ironically, isn't it, is to teach the law, literally to be a doctor of the law. They want to teach the law that they don't want to follow. That's the picture that we have here. Once again, those who wander from the heart of the law are those who want to teach the law. And I say heart of the law because what do we know the heart of the law is? We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we see the heart of the law. We see the essence of it. It's not just the external, is it? It's that which is in the heart. And we see it described here with this charge that we have of love. And that's missing. And so what you have when you don't have love is you have this external thing that only promotes self-righteousness and pride, spiritual pride. It doesn't help anybody. But that's what they want to do, so the ironies are thick. And so already we should be questioning then, why do they want to teach? It's certainly not to glorify God. It seems that there are implicit selfish motives here. It's a grievous sin, by the way, to lead others into error. That's why we have in James chapter 3 that strong admonition. Not many of you should become teachers because they face a stricter judgment. We also find here that those in error don't understand the truth. This is the one that you should shake your head at. We learn that they don't understand what they're saying. Now, a lot of us would say they don't know what they're talking about. You know, we used that before. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What's not going on here, and then, by the way, they also don't understand the things that they make confident assertions. Do you ever see someone that just says something so strongly that it sounds like they know what they're talking about? So the point here, I don't think, is that there are things coming out of their mouth that are completely irrational gobbledygook. That's not the point. The point is that there's something that sounds good that's coming out of their mouth on a certain topic that God speaks to very clearly, but they don't understand the biblical truth. They're teaching something contrary, and they're showing by their speaking and their teaching that they don't get it. They don't understand what they truly need to know about God. They're talking about God, but what they're talking about is not the God of the Bible, but they don't understand it. And yet they're confident about it. Ever seen that before? We see it all the time, don't we? Oh, there's all kinds of forums for this and podcasting that and podcasting this. And, you know, oh, I'm so smart because I figured out that, you know, Christianity is not true because I know better. And this, all these kinds of things going on. You see them. The ones you have to be more aware of the ones that are subtle, who sound like they're Christians, but they're leading you astray. The point is that they don't know the truth of what they speak because they're in error. And what a sad and what a damning indictment. That's what this is, because he's saying this is the way they are. These are the people you have to confront, Timothy, young Timothy. To confidently teach the contrary to what the God who made them has made clear. Imagine what responsibility they face, what accountability they will have to face one day, and many already have because they have gone from this life into the next. They claim to know better than the all-wise God. They miss the main thing in favor of the myth, the superstition, the traditions, the experience. They miss what really matters, the truth. How sad to consider lives, for example, devoted to teaching against the true Messiah who has already come. Or teaching a corrupt view of Christ and the exaltation of man. Or the liberal theologians, this is the one that just boggles my mind. Liberal theologians, higher criticism scholars, and what do? They claim a watered-down, anti-supernatural view, and yet they claim to be Christian. I just wonder, what does it really mean to be Christian if you're the one who defines what Christianity is and there's no authority? You're the authority? So, I mean, it's just incredible. I think the one book that's out there, the Jesus Only Gospel, or, the Jesus Seminar. Some of you may have heard of the Jesus Seminar. Take a look at the Jesus Seminar and some of their teaching. Some of these are actually professing Christians that say they believe in Christ. You might as well believe in the Easter Bunny based on the things that they teach. Teaching a doctrine that attributes suffering and loss to a weak faith, somehow completely missing the suffering servant who promised us persecution and suffering and has told us how to live in light of it. You get the picture. These are complex issues that face young Timothy, and these are similar issues that we face today because there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we hear these words, remember they're not just going to Timothy. They're going to Timothy as a pastor to be taught to the church. And so here we are, the church, these 2,000 years later. And so we'll see next time that the heart that's being missed is the gospel of Christ, a wrong understanding of the law. They've missed it. God's sovereign plan to save sinners, they've missed it. And so let's remember the gospel. Let's strive to better understand sound doctrine. Let's not be complacent, because if we are, it will be seen in our conduct. That will be seen over and over in this letter as well. Put our nose to the grindstone and realize that what we have here is life. Life and fullness and flourishing. But at the end of this sermon, we must return to where we began. We have to recognize the priority of restraining false teaching. Keep your eyes and your ears open. Careful of what you read. If you hear something and you're unsure, go ask. Ask someone. Come to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to guard that which you've entrusted to us. Remind us of our frailty. Help us not to be prideful, but to ever be learning, to live a life of humility under the instruction of your word, a fellowship with the saints, a communion with the Godhead. What a blessed reality we have in Christ. Thank you. Would you help us, and would you help those who are not yet in Christ? As we've talked about what he's done, what he's accomplished on our behalf, would you please turn their hearts that they might see the error in their own view, in their own heart, that they might trust in him unto salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.